color today. You should have told me. I know. Wore my red suit. And my red shoes.
It's coral.
Oh, coral, excuse me. I'm sorry. I'm getting old. Liz is going to read from us from the book of Philippians, which we've been studying together, beginning with chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 18. Whenever you're ready, Liz.
Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Thank you, Liz.
Welcome.
I'm starting to feel obligated a little bit to explain myself. Over this weekend, I've had several people stop me and say, John, you look somber, or John, you look tired. It's probably jet lag. Glenn and I have done 4 international trips in the last 4 months, and we're just finishing a week back from Africa, and one of those flights was 15 hours. I choke up thinking about it again. But we're actually doing quite well, and we thank you for the permission and the blessing you've given us to attend to important matters. Glenda's feeling great. That makes me feel great, and we thank God for that. Well, we're in a summer book study, and the book is Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul. It's a book that both encourages, it blesses, and it challenges, especially knowing that Paul wrote it while he was in prison. Despite the circumstances, he consistently comes across as grateful and encouraging. Through both his words and his example, Paul encourages us to have a similar attitude, to be rejoicing even in difficult circumstances, enduring suffering, pressing on towards God's high calling in our lives. A couple of weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday, Micah did a great job walking us through Philippians 1. There, Paul urged us to stand firm in one spirit and striving together as one. It's a picture of being a family on mission, a team on mission, a congregation on mission for the gospel. I especially appreciated him reviewing for us the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that began early in the last century. Today I'm going to, and by the way, that outpouring is still available to us today, and it's desirable. We ask the Lord for it, his Spirit and his gifts. Today I'm going to do something a little different as it relates to our study. We're going to skip, for now, what is perhaps the most important part of the book of Philippians. How do you like that? We're going to skip the most important part. The theologians call it the Christ hymn. It's also found in chapter 2. But don't worry, we're going to come back to it later in the series in a way that gives it the focus that it deserves because it's so important. We're going to be saving the best for last. So, today I'm going to be speaking from the Philippians passage that Liz just read for us. But before we get to it, I want to take us to the book of Genesis. Boy, we're in for a ride today, aren't we? Here's why. As I studied this passage in Philippians, I was drawn to the line that Liz read for us. You will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly the word of life. That reminded me of another key moment in Scripture where stars are mentioned, when God tells Abram that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. So I've titled my words today, As Numberless and As Brilliant as the Stars. That's my aspiration for us. I'm combining these two texts, Philippians and Genesis, partly to follow the direction of our overseers who were here a few weeks ago, who urged me to challenge us more in the area of financial stewardship. Do you remember when you encouraged me to go ahead and be strong about that? Well, you're going to hear about it today. So get ready. They rightly noted that a lack of teaching this area can limit both God's blessing on us and the flourishing of our mission. I want us strong and healthy and vibrant. So let's begin by talking about the numberlessness of stars. It was October in the year 2000 when Chris Gazulis was here and preaching. For those of you who don't know Chris, he's the church planter who founded the church in Tenancingo, Mexico, in the central region of Mexico, among the mountains there. It's a church that's had a deep impact on us and one that we've influenced in return. We've sent short-term missionary teams there. Some of our children have served there. My daughter lived there for a few months. A whole family in that city came to faith because one of our members, Dan, who led us in prayer a few minutes ago, washed their windows. That's what did it. On this particular visit to Ottawa, Chris came to Ottawa with a message burning in his heart, and he shared it with us. It caught fire here. I later shared the same message to the men's group that met downstairs in our building every week. And I took it again to the Cup of Cold Water annual banquet at Dan's invitation. The core of the message that he brought to us is captured on the wall by the stairs right over there. If you come up those stairs when you're entering, you'll see it calligraphied on the wall where it says, "Look up and count the stars if you can. I dare you. Give it a try. Try to keep track of the number of stars." What makes those words so remarkable is that God spoke them to a 75-year-old man who was married to a woman, also advanced in years, and barren. Yet God was telling Abram that he's going to become the father of a family too numerous to even count. Now, I doubt if Carl Norm would be happy if he's going to learn that he's going to have more children. Or any 70-year-old who doesn't have children at this point, Sure, you might not feel good if God suddenly said you're going to have children at age 70. But don't we all want to receive blessings from God that are abundant and immeasurable, just overflowing? So let's go back to the story behind the promise given to Abram. It was a moment of courage, it was a moment of blessing, and a bold conviction in the life of Abram. War had torn through Abram's region of the world. Sound familiar? The Middle East. A coalition of kings from the east had swept in, defeating city after city and taking prisoners and plundering as they went. Among those that they captured was a man named Lot, who happened to be Abram's nephew. Abram and his family were dragged away in the chaos of battle. When Abram heard about this, without hesitation, he gathered 318 trained men from his household and set out in pursuit of. Under cover of night, he launched a surprise attack, defeated the enemy kings, and rescued Lot along with all the other captives and all the other stolen goods. And as Abram returned from battle, two kings came out to meet him. One king was named Melchizedek. He was the king of the city called Salem, and he was priest of God Most High, is how the Bible describes him. He brought bread and wine and blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." In response, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. What's that sound like to you? In response, Abram tithed. It's just a natural response. It wasn't a command. It wasn't an insistence. It wasn't a cajoling. It was just a response. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. It was an act of worship, it was an act of gratitude, and it was an act of putting God first. Then came the king of Sodom to speak to Abram. His words were, in a certain kind of way, generous. He said, "If you'll just give me my people who had been captured, but you rescued, you can have all the stuff. You can have all the goods for yourself." I'm sure it was a tempting offer, a reward perhaps, and Abram could have justified it, but Abram had a conviction that I want us to hear. He said, "I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth," Abram replied, "that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say that I made Abram rich. Abram didn't want to be rich for the sake of being rich. If he wanted to be, he could have been that day. He could have had all the stuff. He had rescued it. He was entitled to it. He could have taken it. Any desire he had for wealth was not some form of greed. He wanted to be as wealthy as God would make him. Not as wealthy as he could make himself. He knew who his source of wealth was. His eyes weren't on earthly kings or earthly rewards, but it was on the God who called him, who guided him, and gave him the victory. Now hear this. It's in that posture, listen, after the rescue, after the returning of a tenth of everything, after the refusing of earthly gain, that's when God came to Abram. After Abram did all those things, the King of Kings showed up. God came to Abram with a word that would echo through generations, would echo right to our building, would echo right to our entrance where those words are that I told you about. He gave him a promise of descendants that would be as numerous as the stars and a future that would bless the entire world. Let me read it to you. In Genesis 15, God says, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Listen to these words. "I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." Wouldn't it be a miserable thing if all we did was give to God and he'd give us the same thing back? The promise of God to Abram is not that you're going to have more stuff in return. You're going to have me. I will be your exceeding great reward. How many would like to be rewarded with God himself? God wasn't just offering material blessings. He was offering himself. But Abram had a concern about this gift. He had no children. In his time, a large family signified status, blessing, and a lasting legacy. Abram essentially said, "What can you give me if I have no heir?" Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my own household will inherit everything." But God replied, "This will not be your heir, but a son of your own flesh and blood will be." And then I love the way the story goes next. It's as if God's talking to him in his tent. I don't mean a pup tent. I mean one of those Middle Eastern where kings have tents with multiple rooms and so forth. It's as if God says, "Look, I want to talk to you about your future, and I'm going to give you a picture of what it's going to look like, but this tent is too small. In fact, we need something that doesn't have a ceiling on it. Why don't we step outside for a minute?" The Bible says, "Then God took him outside and said, 'Look up. Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said, 'So shall your offspring be. So shall your blessings be. So shall your reward be.' And Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness." In Abram's mind, his family would be the container of God's blessings, and he had no children, no container. And because of his age and his wife's barrenness, there wasn't hope for a larger container. But God had to ask Abram to step outside in order to see the magnitude of the blessing that he was about to receive. When it comes to wealth and blessing, the most fruitful posture that you can adopt is to depend entirely on God. That doesn't mean he won't use your gifts or your talents or your labor, but in your heart of hearts, in the deepest core of your convictions, to depend entirely upon God. To be as wealthy as he wants to make you wealthy. I'm not talking about name it and claim it. There are beautiful people who are poor and have the favor of the Lord on them who are poor. So whatever that, wherever God wants you to be, poor, rich, in the middle, the most fruitful posture is to depend entirely on God, to trust him, to honor him first with your giving, and to believe his promises. God's blessings often come after we demonstrate our faith. Also note that Abram tithed to Melchizedek before the law. A lot of people will say, you know, that tithing thing, that was in the Old Testament. Well, it was in the Old Testament, or they'll say that was for the law. No, it came before the law. The law had not been established yet when Melchizedek showed up and Abram gave his tithe to him. So don't be a legalist about when it started. They're just apparently, I'm saying this as honestly and as humbly as I can, there's apparently something of either what God instructed early on, maybe as early as Adam and Eve, I don't know. Or at least it comes to you intuitively, spiritually, there's something significant about that percentage and that number. That doesn't mean you do it all or else today. In fact, some of you would find that impossible today. Just get started. Make progress. Grow in your convictions. Abram refused to be enriched by the king of Sodom. He believed God's promise despite the impossibilities, and his priorities were right. And God responded with immeasurable blessing, as numberless as the stars. I urge us, all of us, to declare our trust in the Lord and to honor him first and see what happens. Well, that's the numberless part of my message today. Now, to go to the Philippians text today, we'll weave it together at the end. The focus is not so much on the numberlessness of stars, but about what it takes to make them shine, to make them be brilliant. There's such a thing, you know, as dark stars, stars you can't even see if you had a telescope. They're dying stars. They're called black holes that suck everything into them, including light. Light can't even get out of them. So let's look at the text of Philippians and discover how to be a brilliantly shining star. Verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our text starts with the word, therefore. The word, therefore, connects this verse to something that came before it, so we can't completely ignore what came before, even though we're going to concentrate more later. So let me briefly summarize what the therefore is all about. Just before the passage that Liz read, Paul was lifting up the example of Jesus. Though he was fully God, Jesus did not use his divine status for his own personal advantage. Instead, he humbled himself, became completely human, and obeyed, became submissive to what it means to be human, even to the point of submitting to the very human thing of death. But worse than that, even death on a cross. He didn't even allow himself a dignified death, in spite of all of his virtue. Nor can we use the excuse, therefore, that I'm only human. Jesus lived as only human. And the only way we can legitimately pattern our lives after Jesus, if we're going to say that every week, is if he is human. Otherwise, he can't really be an example for us. Now, I believe he's completely human and completely God, but functionally speaking, he lived as a human. Paul is saying in the words prior to our text that if you're motivated to live after the pattern of Jesus, then live in unity, live in love, and live in humility. Put others first. Live like a family on mission, not just working together, but loving each other deeply. Why? Because our example is Jesus, the one we aim to pattern our lives after. He humbled himself and was obedient even unto death. And since God has now exalted him as Lord, we too are invited to join that obedience and, hallelujah, to join that reward. That's the backdrop of our text. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. First of all, Paul is telling us, because Christ gave himself up for us, keep living in the light of the Jesus example. And live that example whether I'm there with you, watching you or not. Whether I'm there to keep you accountable to this or not. And Paul happens to be writing when the Philippians are excelling in living well, even when their apostle is not watching them closely. Basically, Paul's saying, keep up the good work. Aren't those great sermons the one where basically say, keep up the good work and not just, you got to do it all different? Secondly, Paul writes, work out your salvation, which doesn't mean work for your salvation. It's true that God appreciates effort in our walk with him, but he never appreciates earning our walk with him. The effort is about working out our salvation. It means to live out what God has already begun in you. Salvation is a gift, but it's a gift that must be expressed and must be matured through daily obedience. Salvation is a lifelong process. A lot of Christians believe salvation is one moment. I was lost, I'm saved. I'll explain that in just a moment. Salvation is a lifelong process, not just a momentary experience. How many of you have ever seen the TV program Overhauling? A few of you have. If you haven't, someday you ought to. It's really cool. A lot of times in the program, they steal a car from somebody. They have permission of a friend of the somebody. They take it for a week and turn it over to a man named Chip Foose, who's an expert with cars. Not just repairing them, but modifying them, customizing them. And he gives you the car of your dream. And you think your car has been stolen. And all of a sudden they do the big reveal, and there's the car you dreamed of. Or how many have seen the program Extreme Home Makeover? Similar kind of thing. Or what's the chip and what's her name? And what do they call it? The Fixer Uppers. People buy a house which can be a piece of junk. But the truth is, ownership changed when they bought that piece of junk. You could say, in a sense, it's saved. But has that house fulfilled its full purpose and how beautiful it could be and how accommodating it could be? No. That's a process over time. When we give our lives to the Lord, we're owned by God. And we enter a process over time where He makes us more and more beautiful as we submit to His purposes in our lives. The beautiful thing on that house is it becomes the result of a process handled by an expert and his or her team. Our lives become the result of a process of the expert, Jesus Christ. The new owner of the house, the car before it's fixed up, or the house before it's fixed up, isn't bragging about the junk heap or the dump that he or she just bought. They're excited about the purchase because they know where this is going to go. And we can know where this is going to go, this salvation work. Maybe the best metaphor for what God is up to in effecting this salvation in our life is that of a garden where obedience is not telling the flower how to grow up, but it's the flower submitting to the DNA that's in it. It just opens at the right time. It opens in the right color with the right fragrance, or if it's vegetables that you're growing, the right season, the right nutrition. We tend to those plants. We provide an environment for it. We water them. We nourish them. And given the right environment and the time, the garden becomes magnificent and fruitful because it was submitted to its DNA in the right environment. When we're born again and the Spirit is in us, something of the DNA of God is in us. And it will lead us into loving more deeply, more fully, and more fruitfully as we submit to God's loving purposes. Verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. That's an interesting phrase, with fear and trembling. That doesn't speak about terror. Oh no, I'm about to go to hell any given second. Or like Jeff preached just a few weeks ago, sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's referring to the reverent awe, what we feel and how we work because we know where this salvation is going. We have the glorious result in mind, the glorious end in mind, the finished product in mind at the end of this process. For it's God who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill that good purpose, that transformative purpose. That's grace. God not only commands, He shapes our desires to will, and He gives us strength to live them out, to act according to His good pleasure. Spiritual growth is a partnership. We work out what God is working in us. Verse 14. Here's a tough one. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Don't just do the right thing like a Pharisee might. Did you know the Pharisees often did the right thing? And in fact, Jesus told us to do what they do. But He also warned us, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are a million miles away they miss the point. Do it without grumbling. Do it from the heart. Having challenging people in our lives, anybody have any challenging people in your life? I thought about playing with this a little bit. I was going to allude to a person that I pastor who's challenging to me. And they're in this room. But it's only one of you. Now, what happens to your brain when I talk? Is he talking about me? It's not true. But God does give us challenging people in our lives, and learning how to respond to them with patience and love is one example of how God makes us the star of our life, brilliant and shining in an otherwise dark world. How to learn to love and accept, even challenging, without grumbling or arguing. But I have a right. They're always late. They're always this. They're always that. Without grumbling or arguing. Paul's hitting a nerve here. He knows that complaining and division destroy community. It damages the family on mission. It hurts our witness, and it reveals a heart not fully surrendered, who want to do not just the actions, but want to surrender their hearts as well. Verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure. This is not about perfection, but it's about integrity. Acknowledge that you've failed. Acknowledge that you've stumbled. Get up again. I take great encouragement from the proverb which says, a righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again. And he's not trying to get us too literal about 7 times, because in the New Testament, he starts talking about 70 times 7. And gets up again. It's not about perfection, but it's about integrity. Living without hypocrisy and compromise. Don't represent yourself to what you're not. But you're going to be loved even if you've got flaws. I'm loved with my many flaws. And I thank you, and I thank God, and I thank Glenda especially. Living without hypocrisy or compromise. God's people, we've always been called to live in contrast to the world around us. Then, when we do it from the heart and not just in our actions, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. What a beautiful metaphor, stars. When believers live with integrity, unity, and joy, they stand out like stars in an otherwise dark sky. It's not about being flashy. It's not even about being noticed. It's about a quiet, steady faithfulness that points others to God as surely as the stars provide waypoints for navigating your way across the ocean and back home again. Our attitude during hardship and our unity with others are an important part of our witness to the world. Verse 16. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor. That phrase, hold firmly, has a double meaning. It also means hold out firmly to others, the word of life. Paul wants us to see that his investment in them, his labor in us, or in the Philippians in particular, leads to lasting fruit so that on the day of judgment, he will rejoice together with them in their faithfulness. But if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. There's an interesting theology of offerings in the Old Testament, and you can give different offerings for different purposes. And most of them are transactional in nature. So, for example, if you've committed a great sin, you'll bring a great sacrifice and offer it at the temple, and your sin will be covered. If you've done a lesser kind of sin, you'll bring a lesser kind of sacrifice, and your sin will be covered. If you're just wanting to strengthen your relationship, your fellowship with the Lord, there's what's called a grain offering or a fellowship offering, where you just share your heart with the Lord and you feel like his heart is shared with you. But there's a very interesting sacrifice called a drink offering. There's nothing transactional about it. It's a complete waste. I want to demonstrate my utter love to the Lord, whether or not he rewards me, whether or not he honors me, and I take something valuable and I pour it in the ground. That drink offering is compared to Jesus himself. He was only 33 years old. There's never a more gifted man that ever lived, a more loving man that ever lived, and his life was poured out like a drink offering. The Apostle Paul, what a gifted man. And why is it God's will, or why is God allowing him to be in prison? And Paul has a perspective that sustains him in a difficult circumstance. He likens his suffering to be poured out like a drink offering. He's loving the Lord. He's blessing the Lord. He's wasting his life into the ground as a final act of worship. He sees his hardship as the part of the larger offering of the Philippians' faith. His life is being wasted, poured out joyfully, like Jesus. Why does he rejoice? Why do they rejoice? Because their faith and service to Jesus makes it worth it. They're shining like the stars. I'm going to ask Caden to come while I begin to wrap things up here, and his team. So many people in our world want to be a star. Some of the most popular reality shows are about this. Some of you might be fans of American Idol. And when they interview those folks, how come you're trying out for American Idol? Because I want to be on the world stage. Because I want people to know my name. Because I want songs that are in the top 40. Or there's the program called The Voice. I want my music to be known. I want to make people happen. I want people, even in other countries, to be singing my songs. Or you can have great acts or weird acts and get on AGT. See, I want to be on the biggest stage in the world. I want to be a star. And in America, you know you've really become a star when you get a star with your name on it and they put it in the Walk of Fame in Hollywood, the home of many so-called stars. That kind of stardom fades. Many times it even corrupts. When God told Abram to look up at the night sky and count the stars, he wasn't saying, even though he was going to be famous, he wasn't saying, so that you can be famous. And he wasn't just giving him a math problem. He was giving him a promise. So shall your offspring be. Numberless. Uncontainable. A future too large to grasp. That promise came after. After Abram demonstrated his conviction that he would put God first and accept only what the Lord would give him. Not only would Abram's descendants be many, it's God's will that they be brilliantly shining. That's what Paul says in Philippians, that we're to shine like the stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the word of life. In a world of darkness and confusion, God's people, we, this community, we're meant to reflect his light, radiating hope, life, truth, mercy, grace. Think about that. We're part of Abram's original promise. Each of us, you, are one of those stars. But let's not miss where this all leads and points us to. One night, centuries after Abram, a star rose in the east. It was a singular, brilliant star that led wise men to Jesus. And what did they find there? The fulfillment of the promise, the light of the world. Jesus is not only our destination, he's the light that leads us there. He's the star that leads us there. We gain so much when we learn how to live after his pattern. So look up. When life feels dark and dark as night and the journey seems long, remember the stars. They're above you, not below you. Look up. Look up and remember the promise. Remember the one who came to show us the way, who is the way, and the one who is still leading us. And may our lives shine. Numberless in impact. God can make little old Christ community numberless. An impact. I'll tell you a quick little story there. Years ago, in my youth, please forgive me for what I'm about to say, I was starting to wonder if Ottawa was too small for me. How's that for ego? And I was talking to the Lord about it, in a prayer in an area where I prayed in a different building where we used to meet. And I felt the Lord say to me, what did he say to me? Though you are least, out of you shall come. Those are the words about Bethlehem, the small little town out of which Jesus came. It doesn't matter what size we are, what size your family is. God can make numberless impact with who you are, who your family is. He wants us to be brilliant, shining with life and love, leading others to the true light of the world, to Jesus, the one known as the bright and morning star. Let's pray.